Try that again. Now, very good. Glad you're here today on this last Sunday in October. Hard to believe, but here we are. Our text today is Matthew 6, 25 through 34. So go ahead and turn there as we continue to think about the second week of our Mission 1-8 focus. We're going to look at this well-known text that comes from the Sermon on the Mount. You know, sometimes teachers are not so careful about getting things in their appropriate order or context. It's real easy. This is one of the mark of false teachers and cultists. They'll take one verse or two verses and lift them entirely out of context and never deal with the whole story. So I don't want to be a cultist today. As we look at Matthew 6, 25 through 34, I want you to understand that it's part of a larger story, which is the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus begins with the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And really it goes all the way into the seventh chapter of Matthew's Gospel. So we're really about the middle of that today in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I note in your notes today that the believer's stewardship of his time, talent, and treasure, the three T's there, often that stewardship is hindered by needless anxiety. And so I guess I could stop and say, if you're here this morning and you've never struggled with worry or you've never worried about anything, probably you can go ahead and check out and go on to and just wait for the worship service to start, because this text is about anxiety. This text is about worry. And what I want you to see is that it's really connected. The problem of worry or anxiety is connected to our stewardship. And I'm not just talking about money or material resources. I'm talking about the stewardship of the totality of who you are. That stewardship is never going to be what it can be or should be to the glory of God unless the issue of anxiety is addressed. So I want you to help me and notice in this text. I'm sure I've known this, but it jumped out at me recently as I was looking at Matthew 6, 25 through 34. The command, and you'll see it, to not be anxious appears three times in a span of 10 verses. Look at it. In the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 25, it reads, "Do not be anxious." Now, in some of your translations, you might read, "Take no thought," "Do not worry." But a good translation is, "Do not be anxious." You've got it there in verse 25. Well, and then you have it in verse 31, "Do not be anxious." Then you got it again in verse 34, "Do not be anxious." So, you know, if you were to take the test this morning, what is Jesus saying to his disciples in Matthew 6, 25 through 34? Answer, he's saying, do not be anxious. Three times in 10 verses, we have that command. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Now, you follow along as I read the whole text, and then we're going to plug it in to our lives today, and particularly to Mission 1A. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." What a loaded and a powerful text. A few weeks ago, I was at a conference and I heard a guy do a presentation on the importance of memory and remembering and the repeated issues we have in Scripture about remembering and not forgetting the great things the Lord has done. And the presenter in this particular case talked about an official position that I'd really never heard about. If I had, I'd forgotten. But it was the position of the office of remembrancer, R-E-M-E-M-B-R-A-N-C-E-R, the office of remembrancer in England. And it seems that, you know, hundreds of years ago, the office of remembrancer was a real office in the royal court in England. And the remembrancer in England functioned to remind barons of the king's business. He was the remembrancer. And his job was to remind all the landowners and all the subjects, all the barons in England, of the king's business. I like that. And I thought about it today because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is addressing the ideal life in the kingdom. Now, you're going to see a reference to the kingdom today. And in Scripture, you always want to remember when you see that, that when we talk about the kingdom or when Jesus is speaking of the kingdom in Matthew's gospel, there's always the past, present, and future element. There's a sense in which the kingdom has come. Jesus, when he was on earth, said, "The kingdom is among you. The kingdom is here." But there's also a sense in which the kingdom has come, past tense. But then Jesus would also refer to the fact that the kingdom is coming, past, present, and future. You know, it kind of goes all the way back to that very concept of Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3, that God is just timeless, you know, past, present, and future. The kingdom was, the kingdom is, the kingdom will be. And so I want you to think of the word kingdom as the rule and the reign and the sovereign control of Almighty God. Well, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, what I want you to hang on to today, if you don't get anything else, is simply this. How do you conquer anxiety? You conquer anxiety only as you pursue God's kingdom. Some of you have probably counseled with people. Maybe you've sought counsel at times past in your life, and people come to you and they're so worried and they're so anxious. What do you tell them? Well, today there are a lot of homemade techniques and a lot of less than stellar advice that is given. You know, breathe deeply, think positive thoughts, get a good night's rest, so on, so forth. But none of those is the answer. But we do get the answer in this text. So let's look at it. First of all, the text says, don't be anxious, verses 25 through 30. Now, I want you to see how this text is connected. For instance, in verses 1 through 18, we get motivation. Jesus is telling his disciples how to pray, but you notice before that, Jesus is hammering away, and he says, don't be like the Gentiles. That's the ethne, the masses of people, the pagans, the idolaters, basically the godless society. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Earlier he says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and to be seen. So basically, the motivation in verses 1 through 18 is to do what you do, driven only by the desire to please God. You say, well, Matthew, where do you get that? Well, it's in the first request of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, honored, set apart, made holy. That's the most important thing, is that you are known, that you are loved, that you're cherished, that you're exalted. That's the most important thing. And so that's the motivation of the true disciple. His drive, his focus is not to please himself, but to please his master. Motivation. And then in verses 19 through 24, there's the challenge of evaluation, valuing heavenly rewards above any earthly treasure. You see how this all fits together? Let's bring it closer. Jesus focuses on heavenly treasure, verses 19 through 21. And if our lives are focused on heaven and its treasure, our lives will be characterized by generosity, and we will reject materialism, and this will free us from anxiety. And then we come to 6:25 through 34. This is ideally what Jesus wants for his followers. He wants them to have an anxiety-free existence that is focused by an overarching desire to exalt Jesus and that is focused on a generous, self-giving life that pours itself out in light of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So, hallowed be thy name. And Lord, what matters is your kingdom. And what matters is not the stuff I have, but the eternal reward that I anticipate. Well, let's stop here and deal also with that word anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not worry. Do not be anxious about your life. Now, it's interesting that Jesus will use the term there that normally refers to the soul. But in this instance, in this context, it's referring to physical life. Jesus is saying, I don't want you to worry about your physical life and your physical sustenance. I don't want you to be anxious. Well, let's look at that word anxious for a moment. What does it mean? Well, it's an interesting term. In this first case, it's used in such a way that Jesus is saying, hey, there's an action going on. You are already being anxious. It's in progress. I want you to stop it. Stop being anxious wouldn't be a bad translation. Now, the word in the Greek New Testament, even in classical Greek, was associated with insomnia. Isn't that interesting? And what happens when you worry? Well, sometimes when you worry and you get anxious, guess what? It's hard to sleep. And I can still remember of date myself. Some of you, as I've said repeatedly, and I love to say it repeatedly, you're as old as I am and you're older. So when I talk about those Somanex commercials, remember those commercials on television? Take Somanex tonight and sleep, okay? Well, anxiety robs the body of, in many cases, a number of its normal functions. Well, Jesus says, stop this action in progress. It's the text deals with anxiety, apprehension, worry. Another idea behind this term is the idea of being choked off. I like that. The word there, the verb there, the very idea speaks of being choked off. I can relate to that. Have you ever had something just bombard your mind and heart, and it worries you, it burdens you so much, it weighs you down that you just feel like your windpipe has been clamped, you know? And that's the idea. Jesus says, stop it. Now, unfortunately, some people look this text wrongly. Stop being worried. You know, you think about the Bobby McFerrin song years ago. Don't worry, be happy. You know, just blow off responsibility. Just put on your cutoffs and flip-flops and hang out at the beach and forget being responsible. Jesus is not endorsing irresponsibility, carelessness, or self-absorption. Our text this morning does not forbid wise and careful planning. I want everybody to hear me there. It does not forbid wise and careful planning. What Jesus is dealing with here is with a paralyzing anxiety that just shuts a person down. Well, look at verse 25 again. Do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? The very structure of that question, Jesus is anticipating a yes answer. Yes, Lord, we know the life is about more than stuff and what you put in your mouth or what you eat or what you drink or what you wear. We would agree with that. Well, notice the world's trinity of cares, as it's been called there, eating and drinking and wearing. Now, before we throw under the bus all these pagan idolaters around us, let's just think about our own lives for a moment. And I'm as you're looking at yourself, I'm looking at myself. Think about the time and the energy we spend on those three things: eat, drink where? What I drink, what I eat, what I wear. Now, I want you to think with me about the original recipients that Jesus is writing to. As far as I know, in ancient Palestine, when you pulled into the outskirts of Jerusalem, you didn't see those signs like you see when you come into Dallas, where it says, "Welcome to Dallas, water supply approved, superior rating." Y'all seen those signs? So remember how these people got their water in first century Palestine. They got it from wells. And you might have a good well, but the well might dry up or the well might go bad. So, you know, you and I don't think about what a day without water would be like. You know, we just go turn on the tap or we go get our bottled water and it's all good. Or think about eating. As we're going to see in this text, the focus is not, it's not that these people were concerned with a variety and quality of food on the menu, okay? The people to whom Jesus is writing are concerned if there's going to be food at all. And you know, you think, oh, man, I'm so glad we don't live back in those days. Well, I get that. But I'm afraid, and I see this in my own life, I'm afraid that our conveniences can dull us to the deep dependence that we really ought to have on the Lord, because it's so easy. I mean, did you wake up this morning and worry about your water supply? Nope. Did you wake up this morning and fret about if there was going to be enough food for you to eat for lunch today? I suspect most of us didn't. And that is a blessing. But you know, you see in this Sermon on the Mount, give us this day our daily bread, the utter simplicity of dependence on the Lord. And what I'm saying is, I'm grateful for these conveniences and these devices that we have, but I'm afraid if we're not careful, they become almost inducements for us to take for granted the reality of our daily rhythm of dependence on the Lord. And when we don't depend on the Lord, what happens? We become anxious. So, what does Jesus say? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Let me make another adjustment here. Are you not of more value than they? Again, the anticipated answer is yes. Now, it would be wrong for us to say, okay, you know, the birds don't do anything. They just kind of cruise around, and God supplies what they need. Therefore, I don't need to do anything. I can just sit around and do nothing, and God's going to take care of me. That's not what this text is teaching. This text does not endorse laziness or inactivity in any way. I would remind you that the birds of the air, if you've ever watched those birds, they're pretty busy. They're building nests, and they're flying from one place to the other, and they're planning ahead. So it would be wrong to say that. But the point of this text is God created these birds. And it's probably offensive to PETA and those other animal and creature agencies today. But the truth is people really are more important than the spotted owl. Okay? People really are more important than the almost extinct whales. Well, what's the point Jesus is making? The point he's making is that God is the creator and God sustains his creation. Just write this down. You don't have to turn over there, but listen to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verses 27 and 28. I'll go back before there even. O Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These creatures look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. That's what Jesus is saying. Look at the birds, the food. Now, again, this agrarian society of first century Palestine, you know, food, the agriculture, the birds of the air. Jesus says, look at the birds. He's saying, Look closely. Fix your attention on these birds. Fix your eyes on them. Think about this. One writer says, and it really resonated with me, a writer commenting on this text said, you know, I'm not aware of any birds with hypertension. I like that. Never heard about birds having high blood pressure. They just do their thing, and there's no worry, there's no fear. They just kind of do their thing. Look at the birds. Well, then look at the next illustration that Jesus uses. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Well, how was Solomon arrayed? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 4, we read about the lavish provisions for Solomon. Solomon's provision for one day, 1 Kings 4, was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipsha to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides of him. And so there is Solomon in all of his power, in all of his potency. Nothing was too much or too good for Solomon. And yet here's Jesus saying, man, I'm telling you, Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like the lilies of the field. Well, there are some of you that have been have spent extended time in Israel, and I'm told by those that have been there, in a certain time of year when trees start to bloom and when flowers start to bloom and lilies start to bloom, that actually for a couple of weeks it looks like there's this beautiful multifaceted, multicolored carpet that has just been rolled out. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to. Look at the beauty of this physical creation. Nothing compares to it. But hey, think about it. This grass, these flowers, they're here today, and then they wither and they're thrown in the oven. Don't you know that God will care of you, O you of little faith? And then there's the second, don't be anxious. So, you don't add anything. You don't add a single hour to your span of life. Anxiety is completely ineffective. And that's why Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. You're much more valuable than these. Don't be anxious. Well, then in verses 31 through 33, what does Jesus say again? You got it. He says, don't be anxious. But this time, as it's used in the Greek New Testament, the command is still the same, don't be anxious, but Jesus changes it a bit. Previously, he said, you're being anxious, stop it. It's in progress, stop it. Now the way Jesus uses this command is to say, never again worry. Never again worry. Don't be anxious at all. First of all, stop your being anxious. Now, never be anxious at all. Never, ever again. Well, what does the text say? 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Well, let's stop there. It is a Gentile obsession. Now, that word Gentile is the little Greek word, ethne, from which we get our word ethnos. Think about ethnic. And so when Jesus uses that term, he's thinking about the masses of people. He's thinking about the people who have yet to acknowledge the rule and reign of God in Jesus Christ. The masses, they have this strong desire to obtain. They are obsessed with the necessities of this life. Well, why? We might stop and ask. Well, their obsession with the necessities of life is prompted by the pagan notion of their deity. Well, let's think about any object of worship other than the one true God as he's revealed himself in Jesus. How does the Bible describe those objects? Well, they're deaf, dumb, blind, impotent. And so here we have these masses of people relying on self entirely to meet their own needs. They're practitioners of a false religion. And so if you don't have a God who created everything and you don't have a God who sustained everything, then you ought to be anxious because you've got to do it all yourself. And you better be wringing your hands because you have put all your confidence in a place that is not worthy of that confidence. It's like in Jeremiah chapter 10. God, in contrast to the idols, you know, the idols have to be carried from place to place. They have to be propped up. And so God is saying, I want you to worship me. I want you to know me. I'm the God who will carry you. I don't have to be carried. I don't have to be nailed down or propped up. I'm the one true God. But what I like about this text, and even Jesus' reference to the Gentiles, it's pretty practical, isn't it? Why are so many people obsessed with day-to-day necessities? And I think a large part of the answer is because deep at their core, they're convinced that that's all that matters. That's all that matters. Eat, drink, and be merry, the Dairy Queen philosophy, you know? We're all checking out. Well, life is a transient existence, but we're told in the New Testament that we have a hope beyond this life, and that if we have hoped only in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied, aren't we? Yeah. Well, it's a Gentile obsession. But look at what Jesus says. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Wow. He knows intimately. Man, I like that. Right now, where you sit this morning, God knows the condition of your flock, so to speak. He knows the balance in your checking account, your retirement account, the abundance of funds, the lack of funds, the whatever the status, he knows it because after all, it's his. He owns it all. You're just a steward of it. And you see, we get really confused, and Jesus is exposing that here. We think we own this stuff. And we say, my car and my house and my bank account and my portfolio. Well, the fact is, that car you drive, okay, so you bought it with your money, really? Who provided that money? Well, I worked hard for that, really. Who gave you the breath to get up and throw your feet over the side of the bed? Who made that happen? We're just stewards of resources God has made available. And the Lord knows what we need. So what's the antidote to all of this? To seek first the kingdom. Now, it's interesting. Jesus will do a kind of play on words. For after these things, food, drink, and clothing, the Gentiles eagerly seek. Instead, what you ought to seek is the kingdom of God. Seek first, proton. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let it be your aim. Let it be your focus. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's God's rule. Well, what is God's righteousness? Well, it's conformity to the character of God as he's revealed himself in Jesus. So if I'm seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, I'm submitting to the person of Jesus, and then I'm pursuing righteousness by obeying the teachings of Jesus, that righteousness that characterizes God himself. So I'm submitting to God's control here and now, and I'm submitting to his rule and his standard. And look at what the Bible says, and all these things will be added unto you. To what is already present, there will be a giving again. You know, you can't outgive God. You can't outgive him. It will never happen. Well, do I confess? Here's some questions we ought to ask. Do I confess the kingdom and the righteousness of God through my business practices? Do I confess to a watching world the kingdom of God and the righteousness by the way I treat my wife or my husband? By the way, I treat my children? Do I confess and proclaim the beauty and worth of Jesus by the sites I visit on my computer? Do I proclaim and communicate the surpassing value of Jesus in the way I allocate my expenditures? You see, that's when we really begin to plug this in to where we live. One last thing, don't be anxious, verse 34. That's what Jesus is saying here. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow is used as a synecdoche. I remember English class in high school. Remember a synecdoche? It's the part for the whole. Tomorrow refers to the future in this present age. Therefore, don't be anxious about your future on this earth. Let it be anxious for itself. And Jesus almost humorously personifies tomorrow or the future. And you can almost see in Jesus' mind, let the future hyperventilate. Let the future wring its hands for itself. You trust me. And then I love how realistic Jesus is. He knows we live in a falling world. We're not promised a trouble-free existence. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Every day is going to have its challenges. A good friend used to say to me, Matthew, never trouble trouble till trouble troubles you. That's a lot of troubles. Pretty biblical. Pretty biblical. We spend so much time worrying about stuff that so often never happens. So again, what we're after here in this text is balance. And you say, well, Matthew, how do I get that balance? I say you saturate yourself in Scripture and you lean heavily on the Holy Spirit. He's the balance giver. Okay, let's tie it all together. So what? Well, anxiety dies hard. If you're by nature a worrier, I feel your pain because I can relate to that because I tend to sometimes wring my hands a little too much. Honestly, way too much, okay. Well, reject the secular reductionist mindset. And what I mean by that mindset that all that matters is here and now and what matters is your stuff. And the measure of a man is how much stuff he has. And the measure of a man is how many people he orders around. And if you can order a lot of people around, and you can be big man, and you got a lot of money, and you can feel important, and you can look important, well, that's what matters. Well, Jesus completely explodes that. Totally. Hillel, who was a Jewish rabbi, a contemporary of Jesus, said these words, "The more flesh, the more worms, the more possessions, the more cares." Well, that's kind of pretty in your face. The worms, that is to say, well, you know, you have an abundance and you eat a whole bunch. When you die, you're going to be a big person. That just gives the worms more to chow down on. Not a very inviting picture. But what's our hope and where's our hope? What does Job say? "Though worms do what? Destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God." Listen, I believe the physical body is important because it's connected to what I'm going to get in the future, a glorified resurrection body, which is a continuation of this body. But I've got news for you. On the basis of Scripture, that glorified body is going to be infinitely better than this thing we have right now. Isn't that right? That's good news. Reject the secular reductionist mindset. Number two, seize the privileges of the present. Now, I shouldn't say, hey, all that matters is stuff in the here and now. But as a believer, I should say, you know what? My life is very fragile in this world. I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. I can't do anything about yesterday. So I better seize this moment, which is a reminder to us in terms of the time, talent, and treasure we have. If you're going to tell somebody you love them, probably a good idea to do it today. If you feel like God wants you to make a gift or to give a gift, or you really feel convicted in your mind and your heart that God wants you to grow in tithing and financial stewardship to the local church, then it's probably a good idea to do that now instead of in a tomorrow that you may never possess. And then this convicts me. This passage says, whose kingdom captures your heart? Whose reign am I concerned about promoting and spreading? The reign of Jesus or the reign of Matthew? What am I really obsessed with? And as a kingdom person, I need to be obsessed with people understanding and knowing and loving and valuing Jesus. Number four, he who creates is he who sustains. My provider is my creator. If God can give life, God can sustain my life. And he's never, ever once been a hand wringer. Chuck Quarles, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, says, Father Time may be a nervous wreck, but the Heavenly Father never is. He's never too early. He's never too late. He's always on time. He's always in control. Well, let me finally tie this in to Mission 1-8. It's more, it is about money. It is about physical resources. You know, bums me out when people say, all they ever talk about down at that church is money. Well, you know what? You look at the words of Jesus, 20% or more of his words had to do with physical financial resources. My attitude would be good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. So if you got a problem with talking about material resources in the church, you need to get lined up with Scripture. Because Jesus knows that our resources go where our heart is. Our resources go where our heart is. So am I generous or tight-fisted, stingy or sacrificial? You see, this text is about the doctrine of what I might call dependency. That I depend on the Lord for my next breath. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary, when he was a student at Wheaton College, said he was concerned about getting his Bachelor of Arts degree, but the degree that mattered to him most was an AUG degree. AUG, what does that stand for? He said, approved unto God, a workman who needeth not be ashamed. Approved unto God. I want to please the Lord. I want to please and I want to honor the Lord. And what's important to him, I want to be important to me. That's living as a kingdom person. That's living as a kingdom person. So, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. What a tremendous challenge. I'm convinced that as we follow Scripture and as we are captivated by the agenda of Jesus, and if God's people were to be captivated and their hearts captured by it like they should, you know what the problem would be at First Baptist Dallas? I mean it. You'd hear the pastor, you'd hear Walter, you'd hear people say from the pulpit, hey, we've already exceeded and gone beyond our goal. Wait a couple of weeks and let's find some new outlets to invest more of the Lord's money. I mean that. And see that's how we ought to think. That's the mindset we ought to have. It's not how little can I give to the Lord and still put my head on the pillow at night, but man, is there a way that I could give even more of the stuff God's given me, more of the time God's given me? I can use more of the giftedness that God has given me. Is there a way that I can ramp that up even more? Because time is fleeting. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for today. Make me, Lord, and make my friends here, make us people, Lord, who are increasingly captured by who you are and what you've done and what you will do. Deliver us, Lord, from self-focused, self-centered existence, and make us kingdom people to the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.